I've been sort of an aficionado of World War II most of my adult life, and always looking, watching reruns on the History Channel about it. But one of the images that is most startling to me is an image from 1938, and Sir Neville Chamberlain is Prime Minister of England. And he had gone to Germany to talk to Adolf Hitler. And he gets off the plane at the airport, and he's waving a paper in his hands. And his statement was, "Peace in our time, peace with honor." Well, a year later, a little bit less than a year, the Germans invaded Poland. Britain went to war, and 60 million people died. Wow. It seems that human beings have this great aspiration for peace, and we stink at it. I remember at the University of Pittsburgh taking a course in ancient history, and it said this, that from 1500 BC to AD 850, there were 7,500 peace treaties agreed to. Not one lasted longer than 2 years. In all those years. And modern day man hasn't done very much better at all. I mean, ask any American Indian about peace treaties that we have made with them. A peace treaty is simply a covenant between two sides. And the only covenant that has lasted or ever will last is the one that God made with man and sealed it with the death of Jesus Christ. Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. Ephesians 2 and verse 11. It's been a great book so far. In the first chapter of Ephesians, with the longest sentence in the Greek language in the New Testament, we learn something about our own self-esteem. We learn three things. One, God wants you. That's what it says. Secondly, God values you. And thirdly, you are forever secure with God. And then I said that the latter part of chapter one, Paul wrote and said, look, if you're ever going to be all that you can be as a Christian, a journey has to take place. The things that you know in your head have to go 18 inches to your heart. And if they do, then you can fully embrace the truth of Scripture and be all that you can be in Christ. Then last week, in the first 10 verses of chapter 2, I said simply this, you and I are God's masterpiece. What a great thought that is, that he didn't have much to work with, that's what Paul says, in us, but he creates this masterpiece. Why? He said, because he is full of mercy when with great love. How did he do it? What did he do? He saved us through Jesus Christ. It's interesting that after having said that, then he says this, that we can possess this through our faith in his finished work or our trust in what he's done. And that we are to display this masterpiece to the world through our good works. So now we get to verse 11 in chapter 2, and Paul's asking his readers to do something that we all should do. Remember. Do you do that? Do you remember what you were like before Christ? Do you remember where you were before Christ? Do you remember that? He said, I want you to remember this. He said, therefore, remember that formerly you, that be us. He said, the Gentiles in the flesh. And then he gives us an interesting prejudicial statement here. He says, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. One of the real problems in the early church was that the church was made up of Jews and Gentiles. And I can't quite explain it to you. But it was the worst sort of prejudice. They did not like each other. You could say they hated each other. You see, Jews called the Gentiles uncircumcision, which meant what? They were never circumcised to ratify the covenant was given to Abraham. And because of that, they are unclean. And no matter what, you need to avoid them. Now, that's not what the Old Testament says. The Old Testament says that Israel is to be a light to the world and is to be a blessing to the Gentile people. Well, the Jews failed terribly at this. So the Gentiles didn't like Jews, and the Jews hated the Gentiles. So they called them uncircumcision. Notice what Paul then says, by the so-called circumcision. Now, they would have found that offensive, but Paul says, you're just sort of so-called circumcision. Why? You don't understand circumcision. Notice, he goes on to explain. He said, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. You actually thought that what God meant was every male has to have foreskin removed. And that's what circumcision is about. But when you read the Bible, it's not about that. When you read the Bible, it's about the circumcision of your heart. You see, it's a spiritual thing. But typical of all religious people, anytime you give religious people any kind of outward manifestation of what is happening inward, they make it the heart of their faith. It doesn't matter what it is, whether it's circumcision, baptism, they make it like that's now that's important. We have to do this. And so Paul says, no, that's not the way it is at all. He explains it in an interesting way. Hold your place here and just go to Galatians. Go to the book of Galatians with me, chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Now look what Paul says. He said, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. Do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Now, that's Paul's assessment of the law, by the way. His assessment of the law, it'll enslave you. And it'll enslave you in one way. If you believe the way to get right with God is you can keep the law, you'll become a slave. Remember, Paul makes it clear, the law was never given for you to do it. The law was always given for you to say to God, I can't do this. I fail at this. Remember, James said, if you fail at one point of the law, you're guilty of the whole law. And even in the Old Testament, that's why they had a sacrificial system. Why do we have a sacrificial system? Because we fail at the law. But when Jesus showed up, the Jews said, no, we keep the whole law. So he said, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Wow. You see, people had gone to Galatia, the Judaizers, and told them, yes, Paul was right about believing in Jesus, but you have to be circumcised. And if you're not circumcised, you'll never be saved. Paul called that another gospel. Let that be anathema. So he said, if you receive the Jewish circumcision, Christ will do you no good at all. You can't tamper with the grace of God. He said, I testify again, and every man who receives circumcision, that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. He said, you have been severed from Christ. He said, you who are seeking to be justified by the law, you've fallen from grace. What a terrible way to describe people. He said, for we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Circumcision is never to mean anything. The Jews said, a lot of Jews believe that the fact I'm Jewish and circumcised means I'm right with God. And because they're uncircumcision, they can't be right with God. Now back to the Ephesians passage. So Paul wants to explain this whole idea of peace in these verses. He's basically going to say this. Jesus Christ took on the greatest peace mission in the history of the world. The whole idea is peace. That's what Jesus took on. And it breaks down into three words. The first word here is separation. The first word in these two verses. Therefore, remember formerly that the Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time watch separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, here's the result, having no hope and without God in the world. Hopeless, lost. Separated from what? Everybody. You're separated from God. You're separated from Israel. And you might think, wow, that's kind of strange. He said you're excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Is there an advantage of being in the commonwealth of Israel? Yes. There are a lot of advantages of being that. God calls Israel in the Old Testament an adopted people. Israel had the glory of all the covenants that God had made. Israel had the Mosaic law given to it. Israel had the temple and the tabernacle and a way to worship in the presence of God. Israel had all of the promises of God. Israel had all the heroes of the faith. And Israel is where Christ came from. There's a lot of advantages the Jews had, and he said, you're excluded for them. And you end up having no hope, and you're without God in the world. And then, just like in verse 4, those two great words, but God. Just like before. Notice, remember in verse 3, 1 through 3, he said, you're dead in your trespasses and sins in chapter 2. And you're in a hopeless situation. And in verse 4, but God. And he did all of it. And so here he says, but God. Now, in Christ Jesus, you who have formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So the first word is separation. The second word is reconciliation. That's what happened. You were far off, you're brought near. What does a peacemaker do? He reconciles two parties. That's reconciliation. I've played that role. It's not easy. People come into a counseling room, and their marriage is in despair. And there's a lot of latent anger, let me put it that way, a lot of latent anger, a lot of injustice gathering. And your role is to try to, how do you reconcile this couple, you see? And I'll be honest, sometimes you do and sometimes you don't. I mean, it's hard in that sense. But the word is reconciliation, and that's exactly what the scripture says. He said, you who are formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Then he makes an interesting statement. He himself is our peace. That's important to understand. Christ not only could bring peace, Christ is peace. You see, how does a man ever have a reconciled relationship with God? Christ. Paul's going to say here, though, how does man have a reconciled relationship with other men? Christ. You see, that's his point. Christ is our peace. He said, who made both groups into one, broke down the barrier and the dividing wall. Now, when these people heard this, they didn't like it. They didn't like it. What do you mean they took down the dividing wall? We're Jewish. Yeah, there isn't any. There's no more than that. There's only one. There's only now the church. There's Jew and Gentile. It's better even than that, though. You're not only reconciled with man, you're reconciled with God. You remember when he was crucified? What happened in the temple to the veil? Yeah, it's rent from top to bottom. Behind it's the presence of God. He goes, you're now reconciled to God. You see, you're now reconciled. But the Jews, they didn't like this at all. This whole idea that there's only one of us now. And by the way, if you want to know if there's still struggles with that, there is. One of the more disheartening things to me is the whole movement among what we call today Messianic Jews. And there are a lot of them. These are Jews that accepted Jesus Christ as their Messiah. I think that's wonderful. It's just a wonderful thing to see Jewish people come to Christ, Messianic Jews. But one of the disturbing things is many of them, if not all of them, but many of them, they only go to Messianic Jewish churches. It's a church designed for only Messianic Jews. The church should never be designed for just only any group. Never Messianic Jews. There are no Messianic Jews. You see, there are only brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the point. Shouldn't be whether I'm Jewish or Gentile. It shouldn't be whether I'm black or white. It shouldn't be that. The only way we even have congregations like that is because of our prejudice. He said he brought this peace about. He said, that's what he's done. He said, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law, he said, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. So he said, he is peace. He made peace. Do you remember what Isaiah called him? Think of Christmas cards. You know it. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Remember that? Prince of what? Peace. You see, that's what he's done. He's reconciled. And he says, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. Christ is peace. Christ made peace. And then notice the next verse. And he came and he preached peace. He is peace. He made peace. He preaches or proclaims peace. This is a quote from Isaiah. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. Isaiah said that 700 years before he came. Guess how the Jews interpreted it? The Messiah will come and preach peace to those of us in Jerusalem and those of us who are spread out there. They never interpreted it as he's going to preach peace to everybody. See, they always saw it as exclusive. So he is peace. He made peace. He proclaims peace. He said that's exactly what he does. So you have separation, and that's why peace is needed, and reconciliation, how peace is attained. And the third word, starting in verse 19, is unification. That's what peace means. So he says in verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints. You're of God's household. That's all of us. That's all the church is. We're all citizens of the same nation. We're all members of the same family. Everybody who knows Jesus Christ is referred to as our brother or sister in Christ. There's peace here. I would imagine it was very difficult for the Lord to see the amount of prejudice and hatred that existed in the church, even in our country. It must be a terrible thing to see. I can still remember Tony Evans, way back in the 1970s or 80s, I heard him make a statement. Tony Evans is a black pastor. He has his PhD from Dallas. He's a really famous pastor in South Oak Cliff, Dallas. And he said at that time, the most segregated hour in America is Sunday morning. Think of that. Just think of that. The most segregated hour. Why? You see? Prejudice. By the way, he showed it on both sides, though. He only is Tony Ken, if you know him. He's a very humorous guy. But his church grew quite large in Dallas, in South Oak Cliff. And he said he was standing by the door one time after church, and one of the deacons in the church came up to him. And he said, I'm getting a little bit concerned. And Tony said, what are you concerned about? And he said, too many white people here. Huh? Tony said, well, you kind of realize how I lit into him. You see, I mean, it's that sense. But see, that's our prejudices. None of them are as strong as this. The Jewish-Gentile thing was unbelievable. I mean, they would literally walk away from you if you're Gentile because they can't touch you because you're unclean. I mean, that to me is an amazing thing. Even on the temple grounds at the time of Christ, it said this, no foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. If you even went on the grounds of the temple, they would execute you. That's what happens. So, he said, that's not the case. He said, there's a unification. He says then after that in verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. That's the church. The church is built by God. Christ is the cornerstone. Without it, you wouldn't have the building. He's now likening us as not only part of the family of God or the nation of citizens, we're all part of the temple of God. That's what he's going to say. Notice as he goes on here, he said, in whom the whole building is fitted together and is growing into the holy temple of the Lord. We're all part of the temple of God. Now, when they heard that, they had to think, wait, what? What is he talking about? Well, if you're Jewish, when you think temple, what do you think? If you're Jewish, Herod's temple. Remember, Gentiles aren't even allowed to get on the grounds. I don't know what he means. If you're Gentile, what do you think? Temple of Diana. In Ephesus, Diana was a Greek goddess. The largest temple to Diana in the ancient world was in Ephesus. They knew the temple. They're both thinking that. Paul says, no, that's not the temple. We're all the temple. This is stunning to Jewish people. You go to the temple. The high priest goes into the presence of God once a year. You don't mess with the temple. No, we're the temple. That's an amazing thing. It's hard for us to understand that. God lives inside of each and every one of us. We're all the temple of God. Paul says it over and over again. Don't you know you're the temple of God? Because we don't know it. We don't think about it that way. And by the way, the church hasn't done very well with this either. It's amazing. How many times have you ever heard in your life? Okay? This is God's house. You ever heard that expression? It's not. You're God's house. It's not a place. You don't go to a place. It's hard for us to think this way. Paul says, no. Notice the unification. We're all part of this now, he says, together. We are fellow citizens. There can be no prejudice. Sometimes, not very often, but sometimes I run into something studying for a sermon that I never knew before, and then I'm ashamed that I never knew before. Like, how could I miss this? And it was one of the writers that I was reading this week, and he talks about this idea of the unification of humanity. And he said, when Jews thought of all humanity, they thought of the sons of Noah. That's how they divided all humanity. Not a bad idea. There was only Noah and his family. Everyone comes from one of the three sons of Noah. So you have Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Everyone comes from them. He said, have you ever realized that when you go into the book of Acts, what is said there? In Acts chapter 8, do you remember the story of an Ethiopian eunuch who came to Christ and got baptized in Acts 8? Do you remember that story? Yeah. He said, well, the point of it is this. He's a descendant of Ham. Acts chapter 9. You ever heard of a man of Saul of Tarsus who was heading to Damascus and the Lord appeared to him and he was wonderfully saved and he becomes the Apostle Paul? He's from Shem. And then when you get to Acts chapter 10, do you remember there was a Gentile in the centurion Cornelius' house who came to Christ in 10? He is a descendant of Japheth. So in Acts 8, 9, and 10, every single person who goes back in their lineage to the three sons of Noah are all saved. Every one of them. There's only going to be the body of Christ. There's nothing more than that. Sin divided mankind. Jesus brought peace to mankind. There's only one family and one temple. Wow. Three great words, separation, reconciliation, and unification. He said, in whom you also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. But there's more for us. Yes, he was peace. He made peace. He preached peace. But there's more for us. I'm going to say it this way. If there's one thing that should be a characteristic of all of us that everybody can see is we are people of peace. Maybe more than anything else, people of peace. Go with me first to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. We'll look at verse 1. Now remember, this is the night before he's crucified. He's told the disciples for a year and a half, I must go to Jerusalem. I must be arrested. I must be crucified. How'd they feel about that? Oh, no. No, no, no. I mean, Peter said, I'll never let that happen. They're upset. He's told them that. They love him. How do you feel when someone tells you that you love, they're about to die? How would you feel? You see, how would you feel? Well, Jesus says it right here. He says, do not let your heart be troubled. By the way, isn't this when our hearts almost always troubled? Believe in God, believe also in me. He said, now let me say this to you. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. He said, if it were not so, I would have told you. I go and I prepare a place for you. If I prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Wow. Now, in those verses, what's one thing he clearly gives him? Hope. He said, I'm going to go. I'm leaving this earth. I'm going to go back in my Father's house. But when I get there, I'm going to prepare a place for you so that where I am, you'll be there also. And I'll come and I'll receive you to myself. And that should give you hope, right? It also should give you something else, shouldn't it? Peace. See, those verses give you peace. They surely should. That's what Jesus intended. Now watch, same context, chapter 14, look at verse 27. He can't be clearer than this. Peace I leave with you. I'm going to leave my, now watch, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Wow. He said, not as the world gives you, I give you. You ever have peace in the world? Yeah, that's when you have peace, right? You know when it's peace. Everything's great. Everything's great. Job's great. Kids are great. Marriage is pretty good. You know, everything is great. And so you say, I have peace. Everyone I know is healthy. It's peace. Jesus said, that's not the peace I'm talking about. Everybody has peace when everything is peaceful. He said, I'm not talking about, I'm talking about my peace. See, one thing I know about Jesus is he was arrested, beaten, mocked, crucified. He was a total peace. You see, it's his peace. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Now notice, do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. I will give you my peace, not circumstantial peace, but mine. I tell you, it's a wonderful thing if you've ever experienced the supernatural peace of God. When an awful lot of people don't have any peace and you've experienced it, it is a wonderful spiritual experience. I have peace about this. You see, I'm peaceful. And he said, yeah, I give you my peace. And some of you may think, well, yeah, but you know, is that really for us? I mean, how am I going to have that kind of peace? Well, last verse, go with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. Philippians 4 and verse 6. The Apostle Paul. He starts out by saying, be anxious for the big stuff. Right? Because we all get anxious for the big stuff. He said, be anxious for nothing. Not much wiggle room there. For nothing? Yes. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And I've taught on this many times. The prayer is what we ask God for. The supplication is our emotion. You see, our emotion. He says, pour out your emotion. I know you're emotional. You're going to pour it out. Of course you are. He said, that's fine. Remember, Christ poured out his supplication in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, let this cup pass from me, Lord. That's what Jesus said. By the way, was he emotional? He was sweating droplets of blood. He is very emotional. He said, so you can pour out your heart to me. And he said, but with thanksgiving. Already thank me. Don't thank me if you get what you want. Thank me now. Why? I'm worthy of thanking. You see, if all things work together for my good, I can thank him up front. I don't have to wait to see if I get what I want. Then he says, notice what happens. Let your request be made known to God and the peace of God. What is that? Isn't that what Jesus just said? I give you my peace. Not like the world does. I'm going to give you mine. He says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension. You know what that means? No one else will get it. How can you possibly be peaceful? I am. The Lord gave it to me. It'll guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I don't have to worry about the troubling in my heart. It's a wonderful thought. You see, there is a peace that we can have. It's for us now. And he is certainly full of the realization that things are difficult in this life. He's not talking about there won't be any pain or there won't be any grief. Remember when Paul said, we grieve, but not like those who have no hope. You see, it's different for us. Can I grieve and have peace? Yes. When I do grieve, I should have peace. And so should you. Jesus says, I'm going to give it to you. Why would he give it to me? Because he's the Prince of Peace. He is peace. You see, he brought peace. He preached peace. You see, he took on the greatest mission of peace the world has ever known, and he made it happen. And so consequently, from our point of view, we need to be the people of peace. Just imagine how much less stressful your life would be in any circumstance, and you say, I have peace. I'm good with this. What a great testimony to others who have no peace. What a wonderful way for others to see. Remember, he said before, we are his masterpiece, and we're here to show up by good works. Well, one of our good works is when everyone else is losing their head, we have peace. Others might even ask you, where does that come from? Where did you get that? I got it from the Lord. He gave me his peace. Let's pray. Father, every one of us find ourselves in circumstances where we can be full of anxiety or fear or worry. But the scripture is clear that if we listen to the words of our Lord when he says, my peace I give to you, what a difference it could make. Father, I have to be honest. When we don't have peace, what we're saying to the words of the Lord is this, I don't believe you. I just don't. I believe what I see. I believe what I feel. I believe in the circumstances of my life. But that's tragic, Father, for us. This peace beyond all comprehension can be ours if we continually believe what Jesus has said to us. Father, thank you for sending the Prince of Peace into this world to make peace. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.